Quick overview from the last few weeks of God's will, right? We started with God's sovereign will, where there is no command. We must trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. He is in absolute control, and we live in that reality, and hopefully it brings us some comfort. God's moral will, where God commands, we must obey. Scripture provides very clear commands that we are obligated to obey as Christ followers. Where there is no command, God gives freedom. Then that's the case for most of the decisions that we kind of look through the lens of what we call the traditional view in terms of, well, there's an individual will. And we spent some time kind of tearing that down and looking at, okay, what's actually true biblically. But the reality is most of the time we are free in the wisdom of God and in community to make decisions for ourselves. And where there is no command, God gives us that wisdom to choose. And then 2 weeks ago, by the empowering of the Spirit, we have all the necessary means of acquiring the wisdom and knowledge required for decision making. We have spiritual eyes, we have spiritual hearts now, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us and helps us to understand the things of Scripture and to make those wise decisions. So that's where we're starting. The purpose today, and I'm going to try to move through my notes relatively quickly and open this more to conversation, is to apply all the learned principles in the area specifically of marriage. And the big questions often come with who and when, and for most of you in this room, that's not a primary concern, right? But you'll see that some of the principles still apply there, and there will be opportunity from this to give wise counsel to those who are not married. And then I think some of those principles even carry into other close relationships. So, but that's why I want to get to more conversation towards the end. So, what's at stake? Marriage is a pretty big deal to a lot of people, right? I mean, it is that kind of one specific relationship that you tend to end up in, and it is the one person you're going to spend the vast majority of your time with. There's going to be this incredible emotional tie. There's this incredible spiritual reality that's a mystery that Scripture talks about. So it's a pretty big deal. And there's often a fear or a question mark related to, ooh, how do I choose this person? What's wise? How do I know that they're the one? Now, the traditional view will kind of tell you that there's this idea of a soulmate, right? There is God's perfect individual will, and you need to walk in that to find the right person. And we've talked about how that's a misnomer, that in reality we need to walk in wisdom. And yes, we do see that example in Scripture occasionally, and Isaac and Rebekah is the one we looked at most specifically, but those are unusual circumstances where God moved in an unusual way. The reality is, for most of us, we're going to go and we're going to meet probably 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 100 people in our lives that could be someone we could marry. And it would be wise, and it would be biblical. And there would be nothing wrong in marrying that person as long as we lived according to God's moral will. And the wisdom view provides that better biblical counsel in terms of understanding what does Scripture actually say and how do we walk in marriage. So there's two passages I want to look at primarily. The first one is Matthew 19. If you want to go there, you can kind of follow along. We're going to start in verse 3. But I put the verses up here on the screen for you, if you like. So verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Okay, so they're coming, they're trying to trap Jesus, as they often do, and they ask him this question. And specifically, there are kind of two schools of thought at that time. One comes from a gentleman named Shammai, or a rabbi named Shammai, who says, only in cases of immorality may you divorce, okay? And the other one says, for any reason whatsoever. She's a nag, get rid of her. Whatever, we don't care. Okay, now you got to recognize that this is coming, really only men had the opportunity and the power to divorce. Women didn't have that option. If they were in, they were in until the man said otherwise. But look at the way Jesus answered. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So he goes back to, whoa, look at why God did this. Look at what God did in creation and the creation order. And there's this mystery that he refers to, this one flesh. And Paul talks even more about this and how it's a representation of our relationship with Christ. I mean, marriage is a really big deal spiritually that I don't think we often appreciate. Okay? But that's his overarching point, is remember what marriage is for. It is the union of one man and one woman in one flesh for one lifetime. Right? Until death do us part. And so instead of answering their question, he goes back to what actually did God say? And they say, okay, fine, you say that, but what about Moses? Right? Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Right? Okay, if you say that, Jesus, Moses is the one we really care about. Look what he says. But look at Jesus' response. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Right? So Jesus affirms really the school of thought from Rabbi Shammai that no. Only in cases of sexual immorality is divorce okay. Or immorality really in general. I mean, if you're beating your wife, an argument could be made there. But I don't know how the Israelites managed that. Now this leads the disciples to, I think, a logical conclusion, right? The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. If the only reason to not marry is for this one case, well, why even bother? Marriage is too hard, right? That's the implication. So just don't do it. But that's not really what Jesus is trying to say, okay? Keep going. It's really struggling. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And that last line is really the key line there. The ideal is to be single. That's the ideal. And Paul will affirm this in a moment, right? But for most people, marriage is the wiser choice. Most people don't have the fortitude of character and spirit to put aside physical temptation. And so their desire is for a man or a woman and to have sexual union. And so at the end of the day, marriage is a better option for most people. The idea of eternal celibacy is just too daunting for most people. And Jesus doesn't command marriage here, right? But he does affirm specifically that once you're married, it is until death do you part. And he holds up that ideal of marriage, of celibacy to a certain extent. But Paul makes that much more explicit, okay? Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, he's writing to the church in 1 Corinthians, which was dealing with some sexual all kinds of immorality. And so he's writing to them specifically about marriage. Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The idea there, the thought there behind his wording is in marriage. Okay, this is not just don't have sex with women in general. It's the implication is in marriage. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. It's better to enter into marriage and live biblically and live righteously than it is to live in temptation or to live in sin. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. I'm not going to read that whole thing. It's something that you're probably familiar with. But the idea there is the man does not own his own body exclusively in marriage, nor does the woman own her own body exclusively in marriage. Now, this is not something that the two come in and now the man has a right to demand something of his wife. There is some sense of that. But really, it's more, okay, I now have an obligation, a responsibility to my spouse to be physically available to them, just as they have that obligation to me, okay? But what we see is that marriage is regulated by God's moral will. It's not determined by it. If you're going to enter into marriage, it is a good thing. It is a God-designed thing. But it's not an inherently necessary thing. And the choice of marriage or singleness remains a matter of freedom, as long as it's conducted within God's moral will. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish all of you were as I myself am. What was Paul's circumstance? He was unmarried. And his hope and his desire is that everyone would be able to remain that way. Right? And why is that? Well, he says, it is better, but then he gives the concession, it's okay to marry, especially again if temptation is there knocking at your door. But he ultimately cares primarily about celibacy as an opportunity to serve God. That's his primary concern. And the reality is, we can all attest to this, especially if you're married and then you have children, and you can just name them Abigail the obligation, and Benjamin the obligation, and Olivia the obligation. And there's a reality. We now have an obligation to our children as well, to raise them in the Lord, to provide for them, to teach them the way to go, right? And so there is this reality where if you are single, you can devote more time to the things of God and to your relationship with God practically than you can to that spouse and those children. And that's just a practical reality that Paul picks up on. But this is not an issue of morality for Paul. Okay? If you want to get married, great. Get married. If you don't want to get married, that's fine. You don't sin in that. And there's a bunch of examples there from 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage is by God's design. If we go all the way back to Genesis, it's not good for the man to be alone. God recognizes the desire for companionship in this life. But recognize marriage is to a certain extent a ministry of sacrifice to your spouse. You are going to be giving up some of your freedom to be able to be in that marriage. And singleness can be a gift from God. Our natural, especially, I don't know if it's especially Western, I think it's just human nature. We kind of look at it like, oh, they're single. What's wrong with them? And that is not fair. And it's not charitable. Because the reality is that there's nothing wrong with that. And in Paul's mind, there's actually some great benefits to that that we often look right past. The dominating principle, and I'm not going to go through all of those, but bloom where you're planted. Right? What does Paul say? He says, in whatever condition each was called, let them remain there with God. He's encouraging the Corinthians, whatever your current status is, that's a good spot to be. Doesn't matter if you're married or single or betrothed or whatever it is, that's a good spot to be. And specifically, one of the things he says is don't strive to change your current status. That shouldn't be your goal, right? Marriage in and of itself is acceptable and can be good, but if your goal in life is to be married, you've missed the mark. That's kind of the implication of Paul's words here. So what are the commands of Scripture? Well, really, there's only two, or arguably even only one, okay? In terms of who to marry and when to marry. Christians should only marry other Christians. That's the big one, right? In that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, it says, you're free to marry, or specifically, I think it's talking about virgins there, free to marry whomever they like, in the Lord. So find someone else who shares your morality and your faith to share your life with and to enter into marriage with. And 2 Corinthians 6 is probably the most famous verse that we look to. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I can attest to this, and probably many of you can attest to the dangers in this. When you watch a young person whom you love dearly step into marriage with someone who doesn't share their faith. And almost inevitably, it goes one way. They are eventually pulled away from their faith. It's very, very rare that the other person is brought into faith. It's heartbreaking. And the reality there is that Christians and non-Christians are fundamentally different. They're different categories in Scripture. They have different concerns and different morality. The world and Christianity are to have nothing to do with one another in our faith lives. And we are constantly being warned to put aside the things of the world, to put on the things of Christ. And that's going to be very difficult to do in marriage if only half of the partnership is actually seeking that. Questions to ask when considering marriage. What's the purpose of marriage? I'll open that up as a question. What's the purpose of marriage? I mean, there's an obvious command from Scripture that probably nobody wants to say out loud.
Make it fruitful.
Go forth and multiply, right? I love the Far Side. Gary Larson had one where Adam and Eve are walking through the garden doing multiplication. Not what God meant, right? Yeah, it is to have children. It is to share this life with another generation. Just to be fruitful. I would argue, and then in that, to walk faithfully with those children and introduce them to God and faithfully tell them about who He is and what He's done for them. What are the other purposes, potentially?
It's a living parable between Christ and the church.
Yeah. You get an inside view to a certain extent of the intimacy that Christ views Himself having with the church. It's a profound reality that I don't think we appreciate often. And if it doesn't shift your mindset in your marriage, I don't know what will. Right, those two commands, specifically, wives submit to your husbands is the one that everybody gets all wrapped around the axle on, right? Well, no, why should I have to submit? Well, you're submitting to a man, hopefully, who is loving you as Christ loves the church. That's easy to submit to. If you're willing to submit to Christ, why not submit to a man whose life is fully sold out to Christ? Now, hopefully, men, we are those men, right? What instructions has God given so that Christian husbands and wives can fulfill God's purposes in their marriages? Right, what are those responsibilities? I guess I kind of jumped the gun there. Don't make fun of me.
Helpmate.
Yep. There's a reality that two are better than one, right? We can more effectively keep our household. We each have strengths that we bring to any given marriage, right? My wife tends to be a little bit more organized just in terms of putting things away than I am. So, and honestly, you go in the closet and she knows right where everything is. You go in the garage, I know where everything is. You won't find anything, but I know right where it is, right? What are the biblical responsibilities for raising children? These are things to think about when you enter marriage. These are things you need to have conversations about and ask people who are considering marriage. Are you willing to step into and accept these responsibilities as a loving husband or wife? If children are in the view, are you willing to accept the responsibility of eventually having those children and raising children? Because it fundamentally changes your schedule and your freedom. And it's good, but it's very different. And sometimes we go into this relationship a little willy-nilly, like, yeah, she's cute, let's go. And then reality hits, you know, a month after the honeymoon, that, oh, I now live with someone who is fundamentally different than me. And my time is now going to be devoted to them in a different way. And then that kid comes along, and it's all joy until about month three of three nightly feedings. And everybody's just exhausted and you're at each other's throats. There are some real questions we need to ask in counsel for looking to marriage. Some warnings. The first one is hard. There are no guarantees. And this is something that can be really disheartening when you come alongside someone who's been married for some number of years and it's just, I feel like that person has fundamentally changed. I don't feel like they are the person that I married. And in some cases, it seems that that is actually true. You get to know them, and it's like, man. Or you see that sometimes, if you have really close friends who get married, and it feels like, he or she is not quite the same as they were pre-marriage. Or they don't treat that spouse the same way they did. Don't marry for what they could be, is my advice there, right? We used to call it missionary dating when we were doing youth, right? Don't date them for what they could be if everything went perfectly. Because that is rarely the case. And again, often you are pulled into the muck with them more than we pull them out of the muck. That's just a reality. Seek wise counsel. Oh, Gary.
Don't marry him thinking you could change him.
Yeah. Yeah. Good luck. Ask my wife about that. No, don't ask my wife about that, actually. Please. Especially you. Seek wise counsel. We require, as pastors here, if we're going to officiate your wedding, you're going to go through premarital counseling with us. And we ask some pretty tough questions, and we give them a list of, it's about 40 questions. At the end of it, it's like, these are things you guys need to talk through. And talk through them this week and come back on our final week and let's hash through any disagreements or potential frustrations. Because the reality is people need to be taught, here's what's coming, right? And it's not in a scary way. You talk about the wonders and the beauties of all of it, but also the realities of now coming alongside and making your household one household and having one flesh. It's a big deal. Use common sense. One of the things that when people say, man, I really like her, I'm thinking about marriage, okay, are you great friends? If you wouldn't hang out when you weren't on a date, that might be a red flag. Just back up a step, right? Are you great friends? Some of the strongest and best marriages I know are individuals who were friends for 5, 6, 7 years, zero romantic interest, and then one day they both realize, boy, we both like the same things. We both enjoy each other's company, and a flame that was very unexpected was kindled. And they have wonderful, wonderful marriages now. But part of it is because they were great friends before there was any romantic interest. And so coming into marriage, that friendship just continues. And that's a wonderful thing. Our dating must be God-honoring. Boy, this is a hard one in modern culture. Post the 60s sexual revolution, right? But the reality is that sex outside of marriage is adultery, biblically. You see it again and again. The Old Testament is very clear on that. The New Testament reaffirms that. And cohabitation is inviting dangerous temptation. And the reality, statistically, is that cohabitation generally is worse for marriage than it is a positive. Generally. There are exceptions. But more marriages that begin with cohabitation end in divorce than otherwise. All right. Oh, man, I'm doing good today. We're going to have time to talk. Sound guidelines for an important decision. So I've got two different pages of this. First, the Christian has two decisions to make as they look to marriage or as they're providing counsel, right? Not when to marry, but whether to get married. Is that something that's a priority to you? Is it something you're going to seek with this individual that you're potentially dating, right? So you have a decision to make there. And the other is, whom to marry? Is this the right person? Do they have godly character? Are they pursuing Christ in their faith separate from me? Are they going to be a good mother or a good father to my children eventually, right? These are questions that we need to be asking. Scripture teaches that both of these decisions fall within the area of freedom, though. Okay, there is no individual will of God that says you have to go out and seek by fleeces and impressions and counsel and circumstances and all those road signs that exact person. Now, I feel pretty strongly that I was ultimately led to Jenna, okay? But it was in spite of my circumstances and in spite of many of the things that I had done, not because of them. And that was actually one of the things that affirmed for me, oh, this is actually real. As I had been very clear, this is not, I'm not going to do this my way anymore. And then I met this wonderful young woman who was aligned in all of my values. There are identifiable advantages and disadvantages for both marriage and celibacy, right? Celibacy would be difficult, I have no doubt. But again, the opportunity to seek the things of God is much greater when you're not tied down by the worldly realities of having a family. And again, that family's not bad, and that celibacy's not better, necessarily. Paul sees it as better, specifically, but biblically, he admits that this is not a command from the Lord, this is just my view. While our decision about marriage is not determined by God's moral will, it is regulated by it. We must do everything biblically according to God's morality. The moral will of God determines three aspects of marriage. A Christian may marry only a Christian. We talked about that. The methodology of choosing a spouse must be moral. We must be considerate and walk according to God's commands as we date and as we are engaged. And the choice of a spouse must be governed by wisdom. And those road signs may be helpful in you seeking wisdom, but again, they don't inherently point to God's individual will. And that last one there, whatever our state, the primary objective is not to strive for change in status, but to learn to serve God effectively in our present condition. whether you are single or whether you are married, and whatever reason you're single, right? It could be divorced, it could be widowed, whatever that is, or whether you are married. The goal is not to change that, but to walk faithfully with God in whatever state you find yourself in. That's the overriding principle of Paul's writing, specifically in 1 Corinthians 7. Stay where you are. This is a good place. I think that's verse 24, if I remember correctly. Okay. I blasted with you with some notes and some thoughts, but I want to really open it up for discussion. So I put some questions here just for to kind of start the process. But I'm curious, when you think about marriage and God's will specifically, what comes to mind and what are the challenges or the frustrations that often arise, whether in your life or in the lives of those that you counsel? Pat.
Does God's command require that the couple go through a marriage ceremony?
That's a good question. I would say not necessarily like the big 500 people or whatever, but yes, covenant vows need to be exchanged. There needs to be a covenant made between the man and the woman. Generally, I would say that ought to be. The world wouldn't say this, but if it's a biblical Christian marriage, I would say yes, you ought to have a priest or a spiritual authority there to kind of act as the sealer of the covenant, as it were. But yes, I think that is a necessary part of
that. That makes sense. It would be helpful to get some quotes from the Bible
The way Scripture views it is, it views it as a covenant relationship. And a covenant is made between one man and one woman. In the context that was written, covenant was almost always done publicly. It wouldn't have been something that was done privately. Because you would have made the covenant, and then in the case of especially the Jewish context, you would have gone to husband's room that he added on to dad's house, and you would have sealed the deal, and then the party begins. Because that's seen as consummation of the covenant. So, but yes, covenant vows were made publicly. He's mine, she's mine, and we're in this together. And they're made before God. Again, the world wouldn't see that as necessary. And that's fine. I could make an argument that if you got married as non-Christians and come to faith, you might want to genuinely renew your wedding vows. Now, is that required? I don't know if I can go that far. It's a good question. Jim.
Just as a pastor, I've had one experience that I thought was unique in relation to marriages. You may be surprised of the individuals that we consider married that have never been married.
Sure.
So I had that couple in my church that came to me one time and said, everyone thinks we're married, we have two children in the church, we work around here, but we've never been married. And so they didn't want to let it be known publicly from the church standpoint because they were hesitant to admit that. So I found out that you can go down as a minister, you can go down to the courthouse, or I used to be able to anyway. I went down and I got the marriage license, went to their home.
Sure.
And we sat down and we filled it out together, and they put the kids in the other room, and we went through the covenants, and and it was all private, because in those days they used to post it in the newspaper.
Oh.
All of those that marriage license, and it was private and never went outside. That was just a unique situation that I never heard of before.
Yeah, we had a case pretty recently where a young couple was wrestling with temptation, and they came to one of the pastors and said, "We can't stop. We're finding this basically impossible. Will you take us down to the courthouse and marry us?" We had some very interesting internal conversations about that, and I don't think ultimately he did, because there were some other issues going on there in terms of their hearts and their attitudes. But I think ultimately, if a young couple came to me and said, "We want to honor God, and we are struggling with sexual purity, will you take us to the courthouse and help us get married?" I'd say, sure. Yeah. My only request is be celibate for the 6 weeks while we walk through the premarital counseling. That's my only request. And it so far in the two or three marriages that I've done, everybody's been willing to submit to that. So, but yeah, it doesn't have to be a giant shindig. But I do think that covenant is required by God's standard. Otherwise, it's just having sex with who you want to have sex with. I know that sounds horribly offensive in our modern culture, but...
Well, have you ever seen marriage described as a triangle?
Yeah. Yeah. Him, Jim, and Kim. Is that the one you're... Him, Jim, and Kim. Is that the one you're referring to?
The triangle is God's center point.
Yeah.
And the two are on the bottom. Yeah. And the key is, that's why we need to be believers that come together.
Right.
Because then each one seeks to honor God. And the more we honor God, the closer we come to each other as you move up there.
Yeah. Yeah, that is an analogy that we use, or an illustration we use in in premarital counseling. Is that the closer you grow to God naturally, the closer you will grow together as well.
Right.
Any other thoughts or questions, Kevin?
There is a matter where I think it's in Matthew where it says that every matter is established by two or three witnesses. So there is value in having people witness.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I actually, you know, in the case that Jim talked about, and granted that was a different time, there may have been value in them publicly coming and inviting the church. Hey, we recognize that we have been outside of God's will on this particular issue, and now we are walking in faith, and we would like the church to know and to celebrate with us. Now, I don't know how the church would receive that, so you have to walk that and navigate that in wisdom as a pastor, but... I think that's why when you go and get a marriage license, it's not just the minister, it's also a witness, right? There's a witness that's required. I think even if you go to Vegas, you still have to get a witness, right? Even if it's an Elvis impersonator, there's got to be a witness. Any other thoughts or questions? Are there any applications here, anything that we need to be mindful of in terms of those who are married? What about those who are widowed or divorced? I know I've shared my testimony that you get divorced and the desire for marriage doesn't go away. And you have to walk in biblical counsel. And personally, I tried doing it the wrong way. I've shared that. And it went disastrously. But it was only when I submitted marriage to God and said, "All right, Lord, if it's your will for me to be married, you bring the woman. Because if I keep chasing the way I'm chasing, it's just going to go from bad to worse." And I don't think it was by accident that after that, after 6 months, a year almost, of missing meetings with Jenna, shortly thereafter, the meeting finally happened. I think God was weeding some nonsense out of my life.
Well, I'm a widower, as you know that. But I can only speak for myself. Companionship is what I miss.
Yeah.
And as you get older, and there's an illustration that came out of a local church here that I thought was interesting. I was talking to the pastor. They had a couple that were friends, like you said, and they were both widows and widowers, but they traveled all over together. Mm. They would go on vacations together, etc., but they would always stay in separate rooms. But they traveled together, never got married.
Sure.
And they were just good friends, and that's what they did.
Yeah.
And that was the companion part.
Yeah.
The relationship.
Yeah.
I think the decision to stay single really needs to be viewed as a calling from God.
Sure.
Because we are... filled with a sinful nature, so we're going to have those natural cravings.
Yeah.
And that's why God warns us that if you have those cravings, that you should marry.
Yeah.
And not, you know, succumb
right.
to those sinful things that you might do because you desire that, but you're not married.
Right.
So there.
No, I agree. But I think it's important to recognize that singleness is not inherently a bad thing either, according to God's design. And that attitude, unfortunately, is a little too common, at least in the Western world. And I think specifically in churches, you have somebody starts hitting their 30s and they're not married yet. It's like, okay, what's wrong?
Well, and the Catholic religion is a good example of that because they require them to be celibate and single, and then that has created a mess.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, it sounds like a beautiful and noble thing,
right.
But you're right. And both Jesus and Paul, Jesus specifically, hey, these are hard words, but they're for those who can receive it, right? And then Paul, hey, it's better to marry and not enter into sin than it is to continue in sin or to step into sin. So that's my kind of my overarching point is that there's a pragmatic reality here. This is not an individual will of God thing. This is a moral will of God thing in terms of you have a choice if you cannot resist sexual temptation between marriage and not. Well, the choice in God's eyes is get married and have that marriage. Any other questions? Wayne?
What about someone that has same-sex attraction? Should they strive for celibacy or say, hey, I'm going to try to honor God's will? Or how
many women should relate? Oh, man. Yeah. Boy, you see both occur, right? You see some men and or women who have same-sex attraction, but who ultimately they'll go through conversion therapy is the most common. They'll go through usually some form of biblical therapy. And they will come out of that and ultimately become married to an opposite sex partner and have a happy, thriving marriage, right? I think if you can do that, that's wonderful. But if you cannot, to continue in those sexual urges and sexual behaviors is clearly sin. And so celibacy becomes the only viable option for you. There are some incredible theologians, there's the word I couldn't think of, who are same-sex attracted. And yet they have had an incredibly valuable contribution to the church in terms of their theology and providing understanding to the church. But they admit, no, I'm same-sex attracted. I will be celibate until the day that I die because that is God's command for my life. And it's heartbreaking to a certain extent, but it's also pretty beautiful that they would be willing to submit this thing that is a very strong, powerful driving force in our lives to the Lord. You're just always asking the zingers, aren't you, Lane? Any other questions? Thoughts or concerns? Anybody want to share their testimony of walking in faithfulness in this realm? I've just overwhelmed you all with no. I mean, it's a big topic, and it's one that touches pretty much everyone's life in some way. And when you start to get to kind of I don't want to say the fringes, but kind of to the edges of the conversation, it can get pretty uncomfortable in terms of how do I encourage this person who doesn't maybe fit the norm or who is moving towards or walking in sin, and it's hard. It's hard. And so we got to walk in with a lot of grace and share the truth of Scripture, but from that position of grace. Because the reality is that the vast majority of the individuals that Paul writes these letters to were Gentiles who are coming out of lifestyles of sin generally related to their religious behaviors, right? And so he's writing these things recognizing that this is who you were when you were in the world, and now this is who you are in Christ. This is not a demand that we can place on the people of the world. They are not called to this. They are living according to the flesh. So for us to be condemning and to be mean-spirited to those individuals is not fair to people who are spiritually blind. So we want to walk in grace with them and share the love and the hope of Christ with them in the hope that they will come to that believing faith and allow the Spirit to work and to change their hearts and draw them closer to God. But that's my caution in all of this because I know it's stirred up a hornet's nest in my family when people have made comments. My thought is, why do you care? They don't love God. There's nothing that you're going to say or do that's going to appeal to them to live for Him, right? Instead, they're going to live for the world and for their desires. So walk in grace always in these conversations. Yeah, Jim.
I'll throw you a tough one.
Oh, thank you.
If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever,
okay,
how is it that in the Old Testament they had multiple wives and then he seemed to bless those kind of unions in some ways, and then he comes to the New Testament and he says that we are to be the husband of one wife?
Yeah. So how
do you answer that? Because that's part of what we face as pastors sometimes.
Sure. And feel free to chime in. So my first thing would be that there is no explicit commendation of polygamy in Scripture, right? Nowhere is it said this is acceptable. Okay. I'll also challenge, you said that he seems to bless. Yeah, he usually blesses the marriage that he commanded. The other one usually brings strife, generally. So it's polygamy almost always in Scripture ends up going very poorly. And that doesn't surprise me if I'm completely honest.
Look what happened to Solomon.
Oh, goodness gracious. Let's not talk about... Well, Solomon was drawn away for very foolish reasons. We don't know anything about the interplay between his wives. That's not entirely true. But mostly we don't know about the interplay between his wives. We're only given an inside scoop on a couple of them. But I'm thinking of Abraham with Sarah and Hagar, right? I mean, it just... They step outside of God's design, and it gets ugly in a hurry. That's probably one of the best examples that we have in Scripture of why polygamy is not a great idea.
The nation of Israel, though, is made up of Jacob and four women.
Yep.
And that's God's people.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's the other thing, that God uses broken people all throughout the Old Testament. Right? He rarely uses the one that you would expect him to use. He allows for people, and I don't ask me why. Well, probably because that was the best that, or he recognized that he's working with something that's already broken. He's working with fragile and imperfect people. And so he makes promises and then he sees them through. So it speaks to God's faithfulness that he uses those imperfect people. I think it also speaks to, we often look and say, okay, well, this is God's ideal plan and this is the way he's working. So naturally, he's going to use the best Israelite, the best Jew, the best priest, right? And he says, no, I'll use who I want to use. Right? I'll use Ruth, who is a foreigner in the lineage of Christ. I'll use Solomon and his brokenness and as the son of an adulterous affair. I'll redeem that. So to answer your question, though, I would say it's not commended in Scripture. I don't remember in Leviticus if it's explicitly condemned. I don't think it is. But again, you go back to the creation narrative, and it seems that it's the ideal, and especially Paul appeals to the creation narrative as that one flesh union. And that's really where the appeal comes from in the New Testament. Well, there's something mysterious and spiritual going on here, where there's this mingling of the souls, as it were. And to step outside of that causes complications, because now you've got 3, 4, 5, you know, I don't know, if you're Mormon, 10, 15 souls. I don't know. And so that's the biblical idea from creation, is one man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. But that gets corrupted over time as arguably specifically the Israelites adopt the traditions and practices of the people around them. And then it seems like Paul is, and the other writers of the New Testament are providing correction to that, that this is the ideal. Even there, though, it's not condemned. It's just seen as this is the mark of an elder. It doesn't say, if you want to be an elder, go divorce those extra wives. It's just, this is the mark of an elder. He's a one-woman man. I don't know how you would answer that.
I asked the question.
Yeah. I know. See what you did there.
There's a lot of information that comes from that.
Yeah.
And David being a man after God's own heart, he says, you know.
Yeah.
And it's a difficult answer. Here's something that I struggle with. That's not struggle with. It's not a good term, probably. But you wonder how much in the Old Testament, coming out of the flood, coming out of creation, coming out of the necessity to replenish the earth, that had anything to do with God allowing?
Sure. Yeah, there are lots of pragmatic reasons that we can theorize as individuals. I mean, who in the heck were the sons of Adam and Eve making babies with, right? Sisters? Eve? Ugh, that gets creepy in our read, right? But the reality is it's just not recorded for us. We don't know how God worked his purposes. And they lived for hundreds of years. So there was opportunity for that population to very quickly spread. And by God's sovereignty, we would say that he was directing and guiding in ways that we're not privy to as they began to populate the earth. And same with Noah. You know, we're not privy to how God operated in that time and what else he may have revealed to Noah and to his family as they got off the ark. So, but I would say that the ideal is revealed as one man and one woman for life. And then there is allowance for. And polygamy is not explicitly condemned in the New Testament either, as strongly as often as Christians we would like it to be. Right? But the ideal is held up as, no, it should be this one man and this one woman committed to each other for life. Leave it to Jim. And you got me with my, I'm not here to answer questions today.
No, I just know, because that's what, as pastors, that's sure. the type of thing that people come to the office and ask.
Yeah.
You know, and there's certain questions that I do not know. That goes back to the sovereignty of God and some of those things. And I just know what he teaches about moral character.
Yep.
And therefore, I have to apply that. And,
I think principally you have that conversation with the individual. And, well, this principally is what Scripture communicates. One man and one woman, not one man and two women or three women, or you know. And why God made that allowance, I can't tell you, but he did. All right. Hopefully, I've left you something to chew on. And if you have any more questions, fire me those questions or ask Jim. Actually, I think he's in a question answering mood today. And then next week we'll talk education, vocation, and how to walk according to God's will in where you work, what kind of work you do, where to go to school, all those kinds of things. So I look forward to it. Thanks, everybody.